Still in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8 is where we are. And although we might leave Daniel for a number of weeks and talk about some other things, we will come back to one or two other chapters, one or two other prophecies of Daniel. There's something that we can take from these prophecies which is useful for us, as we'll see. Here we are in Daniel chapter 8. And after all these strange beasts that we noticed last time in chapter 7 of Daniel, the prophecy which came out of the dream that he had, the four strange beasts that resembled or corresponded to the four parts of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, which Daniel was also able to see and interpret for the king. The four beasts of chapter 7 corresponded to the four parts of that image, as we already saw with the head of gold, which symbolized the then king Nebuchadnezzar and the empire of Babylon, right down to the feet, which were a mixture of iron and clay, representing the Roman Empire that was to come eventually from all of those succeeding empires, and which was an empire that wouldn't cohere. This mixture of iron and clay showing that this empire that would finally come wouldn't cohere. It finally broke apart into a lot of diverse nations, as again we saw. Well, after all those strange beasts, here in chapter 8 of Daniel, we find some beasts which are a little bit more familiar to us. Although they do and act in a strange way. They do strange things and act in a strange way, I suppose. Each of the four beasts last time represented the successive empires that would emerge, beginning with the Babylonian Empire and descending through the Medo-Persian Empire and the Empire of Greece to the Roman Empire, as we've already said. But here we have two beasts which are more familiar to us, representing two of those empires. The Empire of Rome, of course, would culminate in a multiplicity of nations out of which would rise an individual who the Apostle Paul referred to as the man of sin. We saw that last time, and Paul elaborates on Daniel's description of this individual in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And again, we looked at that last time. A little horn that would arise in those final days, towards the end of the world, if you like, who would persecute God's people, such as God's people have never been persecuted before. There'll be a time of unparalleled evil, and at the very height of his power, when it looked like he was going to reign forever, perhaps, or indefinitely, God cuts him down. Well, we saw that both in Daniel's prophecy and also in Paul's description of him in 2 Thessalonians. He'd be cut down at the height of his power. And we saw that the only people reigning after that would be the saints of God. That's ourselves, that's Christians, that's believers in Jesus Christ. That's Christ's people, those who have come to him and who have become part of his body, who have given themselves to him, who are his people. They will reign forever with him. So we saw all of that here in chapter 8 and verse 1. Just as last time, we find the empire of Babylon is still standing, but only just. Nebuchadnezzar has long gone, and we're now in the reign of Belshazzar, who succeeded his father. Well, time for Babylon is running short. Daniel is taken up in the spirit, verse 1 of chapter 8. Not literally, but in the spirit, to the city of Susa. That's still in the empire of Babylon, but it's very soon to be overrun and taken by the empire of the Medes. Daniel finds himself in the city of Susa, in the spirit, not necessarily literally, but in the spirit he finds himself there, beside the river Ulai. Susa, by the way, was the city that Nehemiah lived in during the exile. And Artaxerxes, who we read about later, in Daniel through another prophecy, was also reigning in that city. It's also the city where Esther was queen. So this is quite an important city, Susa, where Daniel finds himself. Still part of the Babylonian Empire, but soon to be taken by Cyrus, king of the Medes, who would go on to overthrow the empire of Babylon itself. What Daniel saw in this vision, in this prophecy, we find in verses 3 to 14. He sees, first of all, a ram with two horns. Chapter 8, verse 2, "And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan," that's Susa, "in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, I was by the river Ulai." And verse 3, "Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up later." Cyrus took Susa. Cyrus, who was the king of the empire of the Medes, he took Susa and then went on to take the empire of Babylon. But the Persian Empire, which was allied with the empire of Media, became the dominant of the two subsequently. That's the horn that is larger than the other, which comes up later. That's the empire of the Persians. So the Media and Persian Empire is what's being referred to here by the ram. Daniel sees all of this. He sees this ram with two horns, the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And of course, verse 20 tells us that that's exactly what this ram symbolizes. In fact, the ram was a symbol of the Persian Empire for a long, long time. But Daniel sees the ram, and it's butting in all directions, running and butting in every direction, north and south and east and west, butting in all directions. One of the horns is bigger than the other. Look at verse 4. "And I saw a ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, that he did according to his will and became great." Nothing could stop the empire of the Medes and the Persians when they were at their height. They conquered in all directions. Not so much in the east, it's not referred to here, though they did have some successes in the east. They weren't as great as the successes they had in the north and the south and the west. So here we find this mighty empire of the Medes and the Persians waxing greatly and spreading in all directions. And then in verse 5, Daniel says, "And as I was considering the ram," he was looking and beholding this ram, running in all directions, butting in all directions, conquering peoples in all directions. As he was considering the ram, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. It was running so fast, moving so speedily, that it looked in his vision as if it wasn't even touching the ground. We see images like that, don't we, in cartoons, where they try to depict an individual or an animal or an image, you know, running at great speed. The feet don't touch the ground. If we have that expression ourselves when we want to speak of something running, moving at great speed. Its feet didn't touch the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. This was the empire of Alexander the Great, the empire of Greece. And we know that because of what it says in verse 21. This is the empire of Alexander. And he smashes the ram. He runs into the ram and smashes it to pieces, breaking its horns. Alexander's empire grew very great in a very short space of time. In fact, Alexander, I think we mentioned this last time, was still in his 20s when he died, thinking that there was nothing else to conquer. He'd already conquered the world. There was nothing else to conquer, nowhere else to go, no more successes to have. He'd done it all, he'd achieved it all. And in a drunken bout in the city of Babylon, he died. So this is referring to this mighty empire of Alexander, the empire of the Greeks. It struck down the ram, that's the Median Empire, the empire of the Medes and the Persians, and overran it, absorbing it into the empire of Greece. Remember, we talked about the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and we talked about the four beasts in Daniel's prophecy last time, Daniel's dream, how each empire succeeded the other, but absorbed the other. And we made the point, didn't we, that Nebuchadnezzar didn't see many images, four images, he saw one image. In God's eyes, this is all the same empire, starting with Babylon, right down to what became the Roman Empire. And remember, we noticed, I think, either last time or the time before, how Daniel makes the point that in the days of those kings, that's the Roman kings, the Roman Caesars, God would set up a kingdom. And we saw how it was during the reign of those Caesars that the Christ came into the world and established his kingdom, which reigns in the hearts of men and women now, but will be consummated in the future and reign over the whole earth in the new heavens and the new earth. We saw all of that previously. But here we're talking about the Empire of Greece. This particular prophecy focuses on the empire of the Medes and the Persians, which is then taken by and absorbed by the empire of the Greeks under Alexander, but goes beyond Alexander. Notice verse 8. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, that's under Alexander, and when he was strong, that's at the height of Alexander's power, the great horn was broken. Alexander died. They actually asked Alexander prior, somebody said to him, or that the question was asked of him, who's going to succeed you? And his answer was, the strongest. So he named no successor. He had a number of generals. He named no successor. So obviously when he died, knowing that that was his answer to the question, who should succeed me, the generals fought among themselves as to who would be the greatest. And each ended up capturing and ruling over a particular territory. Cassander, one of his generals, ended up ruling over Macedonia. Antigonus, Asia Minor, and Thrace, I think. Then we had Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt, and Seleucus, who ruled Syria and surrounding areas. And those two, those last two generals, Ptolemy and Seleucus, are the ones that Daniel focuses on in this prophecy. Notice verse 9. And out of one of them, that's out of one of these successive power bases, if you like, out of one of them, because the empire was divided into four quarters, out of one of these quarters came forth a little horn. Now, we already saw a little horn last time in chapter 7. This is not the same little horn, although he is a type of the little horn we spoke that Daniel spoke of last time. He is a type of the little horn that Daniel referred to in chapter 7 and that the Apostle Paul elaborates on in 2 Thessalonians. It's not the same horn that he's talking of here, but it is a type of the horn that was discussed last time. Out of one of them, out of one of the quarters that the Empire of Greece broke into, the four quarters, came a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. That's the Holy Land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. We have this little horn that springs up out of one of those quarters of the empire into which the Greek Empire descended. And this is the Seleucid Empire. Out of that empire, which ruled over Syria and the surrounding territory, rose an individual whom history knows as Antiochus Epiphanes. He became mighty. He became the mightiest of all of those surrounding quarters. His power base became the strongest. In fact, he invaded Egypt. He invaded other areas too, that the other leaders had controlled, and he eventually moved into the Promised Land and to Judea, what became Judea. So out of this Seleucid quarter, Antiochus Epiphanes arises. That's how he's, this is an individual known in history, and he's the little horn that Daniel refers to here. Daniel isn't referring here to the little horn that he referred to last week. He's referring here to the type of that horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, who arose earlier. And he emerges as the strongest of them all, as I said, and advances south into Egypt and then into the Holy Land. Look at verse 10 again. And it waxed great, and to the host of heaven. Who's the host of heaven? Well, the armies of the Lord were called the host of heaven. That's the people of God is what's being spoken of here. He moved against the people of God. He moved against the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, and persecuted them. And persecuted them as they'd never been persecuted before that time. Certainly not since Egypt, since the terrifying times in Egypt. He persecuted them. He destroyed the temple. He defiled the temple and made it impossible for any right-thinking or devout Jew to offer sacrifices in the temple. It became so polluted. He had a statue of Zeus erected in the temple in the Holy of Holies. He himself regarded himself as Zeus personified. And so the statue that he erected there, I guess he believed was almost a statue of him as a god. But he defiled the temple and polluted it and made it impossible for the religion of the nation to take place as it had done before. He made it impossible for the daily sacrifices to be offered in the way that they have been offered and should be offered under the terms of the old covenant. So he sins against heaven. He persecutes God's people. They are the hosts of heaven referred to here. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and trampled upon them. Again, this is his treatment of the people of God. Verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. In other words, he boasted against God. He boasted against heaven. He blasphemed against heaven. That's what this means. And by him, the daily sacrifice was taken away. It was impossible anymore to offer sacrifices according to the law of Moses, as had been the case prior. And the place of the sanctuary was cast down. He destroyed the temple and polluted it. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. The persecution of the Jews lasted from 171 to 165 BC. Look at verses 12 and 13. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of the transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. He pretty much destroyed the religion of Israel. Very few sacrifices were offered anywhere in the nation. He made it impossible. Verse 13, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? You can imagine the cry, which is echoed actually in Revelation, isn't it, in a different context, of how long? How long will this take place? How long will this go on? How long will God's people be persecuted in this way? How long is this going to continue? Is the question being asked. Verse 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. 171 to 165 BC. Roughly about 6.5 years, or just under 6.5 years, which corresponds to this statement by Daniel as to the length of time that this persecution would go on. Now, what does all this mean for us? What does all this mean for us? But Daniel is approached by Gabriel. Gabriel is told to go and speak to Daniel. There's a voice, there's a human voice that speaks, I guess, could symbolize the one who would become the Son of Man, potentially. It's hard to know exactly if that's the case. But a voice of a human speaks to the angel Gabriel and tells the angel Gabriel to speak to Daniel, verses 15 to 19. And Gabriel speaks to Daniel and answers his question. Look at verse 15. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So we're going to be told the interpretation. Daniel's going to be told exactly what these things mean and what's going to transpire. Verse 17. So he came near where I stood. This is Gabriel, comes near to Daniel. And you can imagine how Daniel must have felt being approached by an angel, a holy angel. Daniel considered himself a sinner, just like we all do. And just as Isaiah felt in the temple when he saw the vision of God's glory, he felt humbled and disgusted at himself because he was so impure by comparison to the glory of God. And Daniel here, confronted by an angel of the Lord, Gabriel, also feels ashamed of himself and aware of his sinfulness. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. That doesn't mean the end of the world here, but means the end of the time of God's wrath against the Jewish nation. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. Notice that Daniel almost, he pretty much fainted at the sight of this angel. So humbled was he, and so ashamed of himself was he, and so overawed by this angel's glory and holiness that he pretty much was overcome, overwhelmed and fainted. But the angel touched him, Gabriel touched him, and set him upright. Verse 19. And he said, behold, I'll make you to know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. Notice that phrase, the last end of the indignation. The nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah in this case, although many Israelites had traveled to Judah prior to the Babylonian captivity, in fact, prior to the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, there were many Israelites in Judah who simply were absorbed into the general populace of the Jews. But the nation of Judah was in exile because of its transgressions. God was angry with the nation of Judah and brought it into exile in Babylon, and that anger continued. There was still a lot of things that the nation had to endure before God would re-establish them in the land and re-establish them at peace in the land. And so God's indignation was continuing. That's the very reason why Antiochus Epiphanes was allowed to do what he did, was allowed to persecute the Jews in the way that he did. God's indignation was still with the nation of Judah. So this is talking about the time when that the end of that indignation would come. That's the end that's being spoken of here, the time when God's anger would cease and he would restore the nation, and the temple would be restored, and the kingdom under the Maccabees would be restored, and things would lead then in history's march towards the coming of John the Baptist and the Christ. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. There'll be a time, God's saying, when this will stop. Remember the question that was asked? The saints asked the question, When, you know, how long is this going to go on? How long is this persecution going to continue? Because it was so intense, a Jew couldn't practice his religion anymore under Antiochus' domination and persecution. You couldn't offer a sacrifice in the temple. You couldn't even go and pray in the temple properly because it was so disgraced and so polluted, a right-thinking Jew wouldn't think it proper. How long is it going to go on, was the question. And this is the answer that Gabriel gives to Daniel. Behold, I will make known to you what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, verse 20, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat, the he-goat, is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, referring, of course, to Alexander. Verse 22. Now that being broken, that's Alexander ceasing to be the ruler of Greece. He dies while he's still young. Whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up. That's the kingdoms that we mentioned just before, the kingdoms that were established under Alexander's generals who divided the kingdom into four quarters. Four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. None of them, not even the might of Antiochus, rivaled Alexander's power when he was at his height. None of these kings would have anything like the successes that Alexander had. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. And his power, verse 24, shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully. A strange way to put that, isn't it? Destroy wonderfully. And shall prosper and practice, in other words, just do whatever he liked. And shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Verse 25, and through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Evil things would be done in Judea as it became. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. In fact, he regarded himself as a god and regarded himself as the personification of the god Zeus. And by peace shall destroy many. So shall also stand up against the prince of princes, which he did. He stood against God himself. But notice this. But he shall be broken without hand. Remember that court that sits in heaven that decides what goes on down here? Remember we said how nations don't rise themselves up and other nations don't put other nations to flight? This all happens under the guiding hand of God. And that court in heaven decides. God decides what happens to nations and kingdoms down here and rulers down here. And what the angel here says to Daniel is, don't worry, this mighty king who will oppress God's people and persecute them to such a degree will just be broken off like that, without hand, not by any human hand, but God will do it. He'll cut him short at the very height of his power. So we see the interpretation. Verses 20 to 22. So Antiochus, who is a type of this man of sin who rails himself against God and against God's people, is finally broken without human hands. He's broken by a decision of that court in heaven. He's broken. Although he stood against God's people and it seemed like he could do whatever he liked, he couldn't. No leader has ever risen in this world who can truly do whatever he likes. No evil dictator has ever risen or will ever arise who can do whatever he likes. It looks like he can. There are times where it looks like that's the case. That it looks like he can do whatever he likes to God's people and to all people. But that's not the reality. The reality is that even when that looks like it's the case, they're only allowed to go as far as God allows them to go and no further. God is in control. God is still the God of history. And that court in heaven still sits and decides what kingdoms rise and fall. And this man is broken, just as the man whom he is a type of, the man of sin that Paul refers to, will also be broken without hands. Notice verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut them up. Shut thou up the vision. For it shall be for many days. What does that mean, shut that up? Well, it simply means this. In the in this nation, we're very familiar with the history of the British Museum. There was a time when the British Library was part of the British Museum. And every book published in the UK was obliged to send a copy to the British Museum. And it was stored in the British Library. I think it's still the case, actually, that they're stored in the British Library. But the British Library used to be part of the British Museum. And in the time of the Babylonian Empire and the Empire of the Medes and the Persians, it was the case that books were kept for posterity. And what's being spoken here is that God will ensure that this book will be available, that a copy will be made and will be placed in a safe place so that when God's people need to hear this prophecy, so that they can be encouraged against this kind of persecution, this prophecy will be available to them. It won't be destroyed. There'll be a copy made available. It will be preserved. So it's almost like God saying, we'll make a copy of it. We'll seal it. We'll make it sure that it's kept safe. There are other copies. This prophecy, no doubt, was circulated at the time Daniel wrote it. But there was a copy of it preserved so that when these things did take place, God's people would have access to Daniel's words and to his encouragement that God is in control and that he would eventually break the power of the persecutor. Verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Well, we often don't think of the impact, do we, that some of these visions had on the people God gave them to. We read them like stories. We read the word pictures and we think, wow, what a wonderful vision that must have been. Yeah, I wish I had been Daniel, seeing all of those things in vision. And it sounds like a wonderful experience. But it wasn't for Daniel. It was a terrifying experience. And it took him a long time to get over it. Seeing that God's people were going to be persecuted to such a degree by such an evil dictator who was also a type of one to come was sickening. Sickening. Imagine, for example, a Jew in the 1920s or the later part of the 19th century being given a vision of the Holocaust. He'd be sickened. That's how Daniel felt. He was sickened by it. And it says he was sickened. He was sick many days afterwards. Afterwards I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. And he didn't understand it until these things began to unfold. God is in control. That's the message here. And no power is going to arise, and no dictator is ever going to arise that God is not going to deal with in his time. So just in closing, what does all this mean for us? We see how this horn and the little horn that we read of in chapter 7 of Daniel are so easily removed by God. When the time has come, in this case, when the end of the indignation comes, God removes him. The one who he is a type of, when his time is fulfilled, at the height of his power, God will remove him and the saints will reign. Look at Romans chapter 8, just a few New Testament verses in closing. Romans chapter 8. This is how Paul describes the reality that underpins the confidence that we have in Christ and the confidence that we have in God. Romans chapter 8, very familiar verses to us, I know, and we read them many times, and they're read in sermons many times and quoted in sermons many times, but we never tire of reading these verses because they're so encouraging, especially in the light of what we've just been talking about. Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 31. This is what the Apostle Paul says. What shall we say then to these things? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the reality. If God is for us, even if we die, who can truly be against us? Because God can raise us up, and God can restore all things to us and more. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, that's who we're dealing with when we turn to God for help and we turn for God for confidence. We're turning to a God who didn't even spare his own son for our salvation and for our rescue, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he sacrificed his son for us and then glorified his son, how much more will he raise us up and glorify us with him, is what Paul's saying. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who dares to judge God's elect? It's God who judges. No one else does. And God who justifies. And if God has justified us, who dares condemn us? If God says you're just and righteous in Christ, who dares condemn you? Nobody dares, Paul says. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's how much God is for us. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, that we've just been discussing here in Daniel's prophecy, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's how it looks to the world. But that's not the reality. That's how things look at times. That's how they looked in the times that Daniel was referring to. Verse 37, no. He says, no, that's not the reality, though. That may be how it looks. But no, in all these things, through all these persecutions and through all these trials, we are more than conquerors. Antiochus Epiphanes thought he was a conqueror. No, God's people are the conquerors. This man of sin who will arise at the end of the age, he'll think he's a conqueror. But the saints are the conquerors, Paul says. Through him that loved us, through Christ. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's wonderful words, aren't they? Very encouraging words, because Paul paints for us, Daniel painted a vision that was terrifying. Paul paints an encouraging vision for us that depicts us as the conquerors. Daniel was overwhelmed, but we needn't be overwhelmed because we know more than Daniel knew. Daniel didn't have those words of the Apostle Paul and didn't have the revelation of Jesus Christ that we have for our security. Notice Luke chapter 1. These two horns we looked at are described, well, in chapter 7 and chapter 8, I should add that. These two horns that we looked at, these two little horns, that's how they're described. They're described as little horns. They only prosper for a short time, for the time that God allows, for as long as God allows them to, and no longer. It's important for us to remember that and realize that. For no longer. Only for as long as God allows, and no longer. Regardless how powerful they think they are, no longer than God allows. Now, the New Testament doesn't speak of a ram or a he-goat. The New Testament speaks of a lamb, doesn't it? The New Testament speaks of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Could Antiochus do that? Will this man of sin be able to do that? Has any powerful ruler that in history been able to do that? That's how mighty Christ is. That's how mighty the Lamb is, that he can take away the sins of the world. Who else can do that? The New Testament doesn't speak of a little horn either. It speaks of a horn of salvation. It was the same Gabriel who visited the parents of John the Baptist, and then later, of course, of the parents of Jesus. So Luke chapter 1. Remember, before the birth of John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel appeared in the temple and spoke to Zacharias, the priest. And Zacharias just couldn't believe what the angel was telling him, that his wife was going to have a son. And because he didn't believe, he was struck dumb until the child was born. And then he believed, and his mouth was opened. So here in Luke chapter 1, if I just navigate there, sorry. Luke chapter 1 and beginning in verse 67. This is what Zechariah said when his mouth was opened after he believed, when the child was born. Luke chapter 1. And verse 67. This is Zechariah's song. But you, 67, sorry, verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets," Daniel's one of those through whom he spoke, "which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." Think of that in the light of what Daniel spoke of the persecution. "And from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant." That's the covenant God made with Abraham, which is spoken of in the New Testament as the one to which we identify as New Covenant Christians. "The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Finally, verse 75. "In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Now, they're encouraging words, aren't they? So let's close with those words, and if you'll bow your heads, we'll say a prayer. Everlasting, great and wonderful Lord, our great God and Savior, Father, we are so thankful that you revealed these things to us, your servants of these latter days, since the time of the apostles. Father, you have brought this understanding to your people, how salvation is in Christ alone, how he has redeemed us and will preserve us, how he has saved us and removed our sins far from us, so that we can be made righteous in him and we can come before your throne of grace boldly, confidently. Our confidence, of course, in him, not in ourselves. He gives us the confidence that we can come before your throne of grace and thank you, Father, and call you, Father, in his name. And thank you for the grace that you've shown to us, for the mercy that you've shown to us, for the understanding you've given to us through Christ himself and through his apostles, and through the revelation of him in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament writers too. Father, we thank you for these things, and we ask that you will help us to be unified, to give ourselves to these words and this understanding daily, that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.